Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Ecclesiastes. It'll help you to take the notes as well today. To follow along, we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is a message, short message series out of the book of Ecclesiastes called Under the Sun, because those are the three words, under the sun, that the writer of Ecclesiastes, the former King Solomon of Jerusalem, those are the words he used to describe life in this world. And so you'll rarely see him use the phrase life in this world, but you'll hear him say, you'll read him using the term under the sun. Last week we looked at meaning, the quest for meaning. Where do we find meaning under the sun? For he starts Ecclesiastes by saying everything is meaningless under the sun. So where does that leave us? I won't re-preach last week, but today we're going to look at what he has to say about your job and my job. The work that we do, not the volunteering you do in a church, but the work you do, often Monday to Friday for many of us, in our jobs. What does God have to say about our jobs? Now, we're just going to ease into this before we stand and read a scripture. This is one of my favorites, the five best things to say when you get caught sleeping at your desk. Number five, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. always play the compassionate citizen card. Or number four, I wasn't sleeping. I was meditating on the corporate mission statement and envisioning a new paradigm. Right. Or I love this. I was just testing my keyboard for drool resistance. Yeah, got to make sure it can get drooled on. Or this one, number two, someone must have put decaf in the wrong pot. I hate that when that happens. Or the number one best thing to say when you get caught sleeping at your desk is, and in Jesus' name, amen. Now that one always works. Just play the spiritual card. Well, what does God think about your job? I want to talk today about work that's worth it. Will you stand, and we're going to read a verse to get us going, two verses, verses 18 and 19 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as we read them, I'll read it and then paraphrase it for you just to set the stage and get us going. Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2, I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun. So the paraphrase would be, I hated my job. I hated my job. Because all these things I toil for under the sun, I must leave to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. The paraphrase would be, what am I doing amassing this inheritance that I'm going to turn over to my kids someday? And you know my kids. Left to themselves, they're going to waste it all. So, I mean, what's that all about? Or down a couple of verses to verse 22 of Ecclesiastes 2. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. This guy has a great attitude, by the way. All their days, their grief work is grief and pain, and even at night, their minds do not rest. This, too, is meaningless. So the paraphrase of that would be, I go to a job that's really stressful. It's so stressful that I even lie awake at night worrying about the job I'm going to get up to and go to again tomorrow. So what's that all about? It's grief and pain all day, and then I'll lie awake all night worrying about it. So where do I go from there? So we've been welcoming the presence of God. Do we again agree that we welcome God's heart-shaping work through his word as we come to it today? Amen. You may be seated. To be honest, King Solomon mainly complains in Ecclesiastes. But his brutal honesty sets a stage for us to ask some really important questions that are addressed in the whole book of Scripture about our jobs, about our jobs. And so let's start by just for a minute, before we come back to Ecclesiastes, I want us to jump to the first page of the Bible, just for a moment, to the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and just ask the question, like, where did my job come from in the first place? Like, where did work come from? Where did it start? And I used to think that work started in chapter 3 of Genesis when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And as a result, they were sentenced to work. And I have to admit, I have days at work where I feel like it's the judgment of God. I mean, God, you really don't like me. You're really getting even with me today, aren't you? But you know what? Work is not the judgment of God. In fact, in creation, God hardwired us to work. It's not because we rebelled against God that we have to work. The Bible says work's tougher now because you did rebel against me. But work preceded our rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God. And it started right here in verse 28. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created humanity, created Adam and Eve. And then it says, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and what? Subdue it. So this is what he tells our great, 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 ultimate ancient grandparents, Adam and Eve. He said, I'm giving you an assignment. I want you to not only fill the earth, populate the earth, but I want you to subdue it. Interesting word. And then he elaborates on the word subdue. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Genesis 1:28. He said, I want you to subdue it. In other words, here's sort of what the picture looks like. Humanity submits to God. Humanity submits to God. But creation submits to humanity. And God said, as you submit to me, I'm going to give you a mission. I'm going to give you a job. And that is that you will co-administrate both my creation and human society that I'm asking you to populate throughout the earth. You will be my co-administrators. I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and every living creature that moves on the ground. I am giving you dominion as co-administrator over my creation. Humanity submits to God. Creation submits to humanity. And that's where our jobs come from. Not because we rebelled against God, but because God set humanity on a mission to co-administrate this earth with him. By the way, that's why I think every believer, follower of Jesus, ought to be environmentally conscious, because we're called to take care of this world. We don't do crazy things so that we protect the planet at the cost of human suffering, but we are all a little green because we follow Jesus. Can I hear an amen in the house? Because he's given us a job to take care of this amazing creation of his. And to resource, as we fill out the planet, to resource human society within it. In fact, you are doing the Lord's work when you go to work. Here's how Martin Luther once put it. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Now, Luther wrote this 500 years ago. He said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. You serve the Jesus who loves clean floors. He made He made this amazing universe that we live in. He made this planet, and he created the people all around you. He told us, keep multiplying and keep filling out and creating human society, and you're on assignment from me. So when we don't think about our jobs emotionally, but when we think theologically, I mean from God's perspective about our jobs, we realize that, well, a lot of us have tomorrow off, Labor Day. On Tuesday, we're not going to go to work. We're sent to work. And that reframes everything. And I believe that in some way, unless you're involved in organized crime, in some way, your job traces back to God's assignment to have dominion over creation and service the human population that fills the earth. This is our assignment. We don't go to work. We're sent to work on a divine mission. Now, what's this going to mean for us? What's this going to mean about the way we view our jobs? And I'm going to invite you in the next few minutes to look at your job in a radically different way. We have some owners of companies in this room. We have some people who work the mail rooms. We have some people in this room who are medical professionals, who are in the law professions. We have people in this room who teach in our public schools and our universities and our private schools. We have all kinds of vocations represented. I don't care. We have people who are digging ditches. We have people who are in the trades. We have people who are doing all kinds of jobs, mechanics, all kinds of things. I don't care what your job is. I want you to see it as ultimately a part of the mission of God, tracing all the way back to Genesis 1:28. And if that is true, we're going to radically rechange the way we look at our jobs. What will this mean for us? And I want to suggest that, first of all, you get to fire your boss. You get to fire your boss. And I don't know if my boss, I work full-time next door at the Sons of God headquarters. I don't know if Dr. Wood's here or not. If he is, my apologies for this point. But I'm not going to fire you. I'm not going to go in and fire you on Tuesday. I can't do that, literally. But in my heart, in your heart, all of us at some point, because of Genesis 1:28, we get to fire our bosses, because we're not really doing this for a supervisor. We're not doing this for a company owner or CEO. We're doing this on a mission from him. So we're doing it for him. So look in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 now in verse 8. There was a man, he writes in verse 8, that was all alone. He had neither son or daughter. So now, take out, you know, why am I earning an inheritance that I'll give to my kids who will waste it? Now let's take a guy who has no kids, but he's working hard, he's working a lot, and he's doing well, he's prospering, he's amassing a fortune. There was a man all alone, he had neither son or brother. There was no end to his toil. He was a hard worker, and yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. He was a workaholic. He just couldn't stop. I mean, nothing was ever enough. He was just driven, and he just worked night and day. And then he asked the question that is the question all of us have to start with. For whom am I toiling? Like, who am I doing this for? I don't even have descendants to give this to. And I got plenty already. I mean, what am I doing this for? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. So he doesn't like his job either. It's just miserable. When it comes down to it, I just work. I don't take time off. I just am driven. I just work. I'm a workaholic. And I got nobody to give everything I own to. So what am I doing this for? And that amazing question, for whom am I toiling? Well, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in a letter he writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 6 of the New Testament book of Ephesians, and he talks about the workplace, and he transfers that the answer to that question, for whom am I toiling? He answers that question for us as he talks about, we'll call them employees and employers, although he uses the language of the economic system of the Roman world, slaves and masters. And just a disclaimer, human slavery is an evil. It was an evil in the Roman Empire, but Paul wasn't able to change that. It was the heart of the economy of the Roman Empire, slaves and masters. It was horrible. Thank God in America we're beyond that now. But we do have employees and employers. I don't mean for that to in any way denigrate the evil of slavery, but the principles are the same. So just, and because he was talking about the workplace in Rome, let's just parallel the workplace in America today. Employees, those would be like the slaves, and you may feel like a slave as an employee, but let's say you're the slave, employees are the slaves in this passage, and masters are the employers. Look what Paul says in verse 5, slaves or employees, obey your earthly masters, employers, with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey who? Christ. Rick, who was up here, said, I love the name Jesus. I knew Rick. Sandy and I knew Rick before he met Jesus. And what a transformation, Jesus. He reframes everything in our lives. But he said, if you're a slave or an employee, you ought to have a certain cooperative attitude. He says, obey your employers with respect and fear. There ought to be respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Yeah, but my boss is a jerk, to put it honestly. Okay, not my boss, but I'm hypothetically, right? Sorry, Dr. Wood, I didn't mean you. I mean, you know, you can sit there and say, but okay, you know, and some of you have bosses that lead out of their insecurities, and they're just flat out dysfunctional people, and yet they're trying to supervise you, and it's miserable. But you know what? Put yourself in the place of being a mistreated slave of a master. And even to them, he's saying, your boss may not be a lovable person, but there is a certain rein, a certain constraint around your attitudes that you have by which there's respect, a fear in the sense of that honor that you have for them, and even a sincerity of heart. How can you do this? Because you've decided in the end, it's not some human being you're working for, it's Jesus. Just as if you were obeying Christ, down to verse 7 of Ephesians 6, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. What he is saying is that you belong to Jesus. If you're in the in Christ position, you don't go to work. You're sent to work on a mission from God, and you're not doing it for some boss. You're not doing it for some company. You're doing it for Jesus, and he's your boss. It's like Brother Lawrence, you know, he wrote that classic. He used to work in a monastery as a cook, and he wrote that classic book, Practicing the Presence of God. He said, I would cook breakfast for the brothers, for the monks, and then I'd clean up the kitchen. And then after the kitchen was cleaned up and the monks were gone, I would lie face down on the cobblestone kitchen floor, and I would adore God for the sheer privilege of making omelets for him. In fact, when we look at our jobs theologically, we realize the word worship is very elastic. Worship is more than the 20 minutes of singing we did this morning. Worship is all week doing this for him. You're not doing it for a company. You belong to Jesus. It's radically different in Jesus. Everything you do is for him. You get to fire your boss in your heart. And you know, it's amazingly freeing. You know, I work for the U.S. Assemblies of God in my day job, and I do a lot of traveling. I speak. Sometimes I'll sit on the front row getting up to speak, and I have apprehension. I realize I'm speaking to people I don't know, I may never see again. And then I sit there, and I'm thinking, God, just help me to represent the Assemblies of God properly, and you know, and help me not to drop the ball when I get up behind that podium. And you know, I'm having all these insecurity fits and everything, but it's amazingly freeing. And I just remind myself, ultimately, I'm not working for the Assemblies of God. I'm not working for some church. I'm working for him. And sometimes I would just sit in the front row, and I would just defy the stress and say, Jesus, I'm not doing this for anybody, and I don't need to prove anything. I'm just doing this for you tonight. I'm just doing it for you. In fact, I looked at my calendar this week. I looked at it yesterday, just looking over my calendar. And there are in my calendar this week some of my least favorite parts of my job, including the need to start a project where honestly, I'm not even sure where to start. And I just said yesterday to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to do this for me. I'm not going to do this for a paycheck. I'm not going to do this for the assemblies of God. Lord, every one of those especially hard assignments, I'm just going to do them for you. And you know what? When you start walking through your day that way, you actually, as Brother Lawrence, the cook, said, it's part of how we walk in the conscious presence of God, where everything we do, every email we answer, every piece of paper we shuffle, every high-level task force we chair, whatever it do, whatever company you're running this week, you're doing it for Jesus. You don't go to work. You've been sent to work. You're on a mission, and you're doing it for him, nobody else. And so that's why people say, in some ways, we go to work for the same reasons we go to church, and that's to honor and glorify Christ. So he said, don't do it. Do it with a good attitude, because you're not really doing it. And he says, that last verse that we just read from Paul, my paraphrase would be, and ultimately Jesus holds your paycheck anyway, you know, because he's got a way of rewarding each one for whatever good they do. He's talking about those rewards in heaven someday, and he's not talking about church volunteering here. He's talking about the quality of what you do all week in the workplace. And if you do good, in spite of your boss being a jerk, if you do good with the greatest boss, it doesn't matter. You're not doing it. You fired your boss in your heart. You're now doing everything for Jesus. And you know, some of our rewards in heaven will be based on the quality of work that we do at work this week. So we fire our boss, and then it also means if we're sent on a mission, we don't go to work, we're sent to work by the God who loves clean floors. It means, and hold me back here because I'm pretty passionate about this one, it's a growing edge in my life. We not only can get to fire our boss, but it means that we get to defy mediocrity. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, I put it in your notes. Defy mediocrity. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. And then he gives us a rather, you know, he's cynical, a rather morbid reason. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. So you're going to die someday. So while you have the chance, go at it with all your heart. Don't live life half-heartedly. Don't just do things in a mediocre way. I mean, what if we defied mediocrity at work? What if in a world full of 50%ers, we decided to be 100%ers? And Jesus probably had this verse in mind when he said in his life, work while it stay, for the night comes when no man can work. You know, he knew most of his Jewish hearers would have known this verse in Ecclesiastes very well. It was his paraphrase of that verse. Whatever you set your hand to do, let's do it with all our might. Today we would say, let's defy mediocrity and half-heartedness. Paul, remember we were just in Ephesians chapter 6? I skipped over a couple of verses in Ephesians 6. Let's go to those now, because Paul also would have known Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 that we just read. Whatever you set your hand to do, do with all your heart. Paul would have also known that verse very well. And so he's also building on this verse in Ecclesiastes when in the midst of saying, serve as if you're serving Christ and not yourself. Right in the middle, we skipped over this verse, verse 6. He said, obey them, your employers, your masters. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly. Remember Ecclesiastes? Solomon says, whatever you set your hand to do, do it with all your heart. Probably as Paul is penning this letter and writing those words, he's thinking about Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Listen, listen, do it with all your heart. Except his reason is not the same reason Jesus agreed with. Like, you're going to die someday, time's a-wasting, so let's go wholehearted at whatever we're going to do. But he's saying, you're not working for some human being. You're not working for some corporation. You're working for Jesus. And if we're doing it for him, You know, we don't wait till we hear the boss walking down the hallway and then suddenly look busy. He says, don't do it just to win their favor when their eye is on you. But as slaves of who? Christ. Doing the will of God from your heart. How can you separate those two? We're doing it for him anyway. So what? My boss isn't very motivating. You know, I'm not depending on that. I'm doing it wholeheartedly. I'm defying mediocrity because I'm serving. I'm a slave of Christ. Therefore, verse 7, he says, serve wholeheartedly. Not as if you're serving man, but as if you're serving Christ. Serve wholeheartedly. Here's how a corporate consultant and motivational speaker, Mark Sanborn, here's how he describes it. He said, every day we face a silent opponent that threatens our potential. And that competitor is mediocrity. And then he defines mediocrity. It's a willingness to do just enough and nothing more to get by. That's mediocrity. And you know, sometimes we're around both workers and even leaders sometimes. And you'll hear them say frequently, good enough. Good enough. It's okay. Good enough. It's not very good, but good enough. And we need to be so careful that we do not become slaves of mediocrity. We're servants of Jesus, and we're not slaves of mediocrity. Just doing. Mediocrity is the willingness to do just enough and nothing more to get by. Mark Sanborn, who said that, actually wrote a book called The Fred Factor. When I used to pastor here full-time, I took our staff through that book, our pastoral staff, The Fred Factor. He said, I moved to Denver, and a knock on the door came. I just moved in the neighborhood, knock on the door, and it was my postman at the door. He said, hi, my name is Fred. I'm your postman. What's your name? I see you just moved in. He said, first of all, postman's never tried to talk to me before. And he's knocking at my door, introducing himself. And he asked me what I'm doing. He said, well, I'm a corporate consultant and a speaker, and I travel a lot. Oh, you travel a lot. He said, you know what? Why not instead, I hope my postman hears this, because I still have to go online and put my mail on hold every time I go out of town. But he said, why don't you just give me a list of all the times you're out of town? And you don't even have to, you know, do the hold mail. I'll just do it for you. And he said, I just happened to notice on the regular delivery days, whenever another postman was working, I mean, I could tell it, because it was just a pile of mail, just disheveled and random. But whenever Fred delivered it, it was like stacked neatly with a nice elastic band around it. And then he said, on his day off, Fred would drive through the neighborhood of his mail route, just making sure everything was okay. So I never met a guy. He started talking about Fred in his corporate consulting and his public speaking. He pretty soon had corporations looking for Fred sightings. And I want to tell you, when God's people are around, there ought to be Fred sightings everywhere. Yeah, but all I do is work the mailroom. Well, if you're there as Jesus' person, ought to be the best mailroom in Springfield as far as I'm concerned. I mean, let's defy mediocrity. Let's make it our ambition that we're doing this for the honor of Jesus. I talked to somebody who works in one of the hospitals in town here, and she said, you know what? She said, there's a guy on our floor that just is always witnessing about Jesus to everybody else, all the other staff and everybody. It's wonderful. I mean, he just is more verbal about Jesus than any of us. The problem is, he's the worst employee on the floor. And behind his back, the staff's always complaining that he drops the ball, he doesn't do things right, he doesn't seem to try very hard, doesn't follow through, and then he's out talking about Jesus, and she says, it's just embarrassing. In fact, I used to have people, business people say to me, I'll never hire a Christian again. Because they tend to cut corners, expect favors, and then they don't take care of work poorly done afterwards. And I would just cringe inside, because that's not what the people of God look like. Listen, we fired our boss, we're doing it for Jesus, and we're doing it wholeheartedly. It's not, well, good enough, just get by. But we're doing it with all of our hearts. And we're glorifying Jesus in the process, right? Let's defy mediocrity. I want to tell you there's better things you can do than sitting around the break room complaining about your boss. You know, why don't you figure out what your boss might need the next few days? And why don't you beat him to the her or her to the punch? Why don't you start adding value rather than just getting by? And I'll tell you, you start adding value wherever you are, you're going to become invaluable. That just happens. There's something in us when we're full of the Spirit of God and we're doing this for Jesus that doesn't settle for mediocrity. I mean, you may not be as gifted as other people in your church, in your business. And you know, some people are, like where I work, there's definitely people more talented there than I am. But I had a friend who was a Christian business owner a few years ago, and he just was self-employed, had his own kind of, just his own self-employed business. He was doing very well. I said, how do you do that? And he said, well, I'm not more talented than other people. I'm just better organized. I don't slough off. I don't just try to get by. I just found out, if I just do the hard work behind the things that look easy to other people, if I just do the homework, if I just do the hard work behind the scenes, I find that I'm just more thought out than everybody else. They're more talented than me, but I'm doing better than they are with the competition because I'm just more organized than everybody else. It's because he defied mediocrity. It's not just what I can get by with, but he's doing this. First of all, he was doing it for Jesus. He'd made Jesus the senior partner of his company, and he was doing it, defying mediocrity and moving forward. And then here's where we're going to go very quickly as we conclude. Not only do we fire our boss and defy mediocrity, but we seek wisdom. We seek wisdom. Because doesn't it make sense that if you're doing this for Jesus and you decide you're not going to do it half-heartedly, that God's going to give you wisdom. God wants to help you with this. And look what the writer of Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 19. Wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Whew. Wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. And this same writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, he also wrote the Proverbs, and in Proverbs 2, verse 6, he says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Now, Solomon knew what he was talking about. The guy who wrote Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, when he says the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding, when he said wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city, he knew what he was talking about. Because in 1 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament, Solomon was clearly already a fairly smart, wise person. But it said God gave him breadth of understanding. It's like he took his understanding and just stretched it. And God supernaturally gave Solomon breadth of understanding so that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs, he composed 1,005 songs, he became an expert in plant life, he became an expert in animal life. God made him a scientist, God made him an artist. Why? Because God's Spirit had filled him and given him breadth of understanding. Do you realize, we sang today about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you realize the first place in the Bible where it says somebody was filled with the Holy Spirit? It was not a priest, and it was not a prophet. It was a tradesman. It was a craftsman. And I won't even try to pronounce his name, but in Exodus 31, verse 3, it said God filled him with the Holy Spirit so that he had skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. You know, a few years ago, about 3 years ago, I just got, you know, I must have been stuck in an airport late at night and really tired. I was kind of going, God, why do I travel? Why do I go and speak to all these people? I'll never see them again. And like, is this worth it and all that? And I felt like the Lord whispered in my heart. He said, just keep being faithful. And I can't prove this to you except this is what I felt the Holy Spirit say to me. He said, I'm raising up somebody who will be in some audience that you will speak to someday. And I'm going to make them a world changer. Now, we're all world changers in our own sphere of influence, but globally. Like a Bill Gates who brought us the desktop computer, or a Steve Jobs that gave us a smartphone, or a Warren Buffett that made millionaires out of all kinds of people. I mean, I'm going to raise up a world changer. He's going to be in one of your audiences. He's going to be somebody who's going to do this for me. Every once in a while, I'll say that to an audience, and I'll get emails afterwards saying, I think I'm the person. And I go, sorry for my cynicism, but if you think you're the person, you're probably not. It just kind of works that way. You've got the wisdom of the Creator of heaven and earth. And if you're not going to work, if you're sent to work on a mission from God, you get to fire your boss. You certainly get to defy mediocrity. And you get to seek wisdom from the all-knowing God. And you know what? That person could be in this room today. And maybe that's all you needed to hear. God's positioning you to change our world for His glory. But you're going to need His wisdom. Like that guy in Exodus 31:3, you're going to need to be full of the Holy Spirit. But just look at the knowledge, skill, and ability that God could give you when you're full of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to close with one more verse. We're going to go back to Paul in Ephesians 6. And I just want to say something to those of you who are employers. In verse 9 of Ephesians 6, and masters or employers, Paul says, treat your employees in the same way. All these same principles that I'm saying to employees, they apply to you too. You're doing this for Jesus. You're defying mediocrity. You're going to try to be the best boss you can be. And you're seeking wisdom from God for how to do this. So don't threaten them. Don't treat people in demeaning ways, since you know that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You see, He's also your supervisor, Jesus, even though you are the supervisor. And there is no favoritism from Him. That's why I think if you supervise people, if you own companies, if you can, you ought to pay them what they're worth. You ought to give them the tools they need. And you ought to be their biggest encouragers. Because, you see, this is what Jesus did. When He came to our world and died on the cross, He laid His life down. Why? So that He rose from the dead 3 days later. His resurrection spirit could lift us up when we come to Jesus. And there comes a moment in all of our lives we've got to figure out who our boss is. Not just our boss at work, our boss in life. And Jesus wants to come because of what He did on the cross. He wants to forgive our sin. And then He wants to come and He wants to be the Lord, the leader of our lives. And He wants us to respond to Him. And when we do, He doesn't demean us. He doesn't put us down. He lifts us up. And He's saying to those of us who employ others, the Spirit of Jesus in you. I never forget my dad, who owned a small company, when he died 13 years ago. After the family left the graveside, I looked back, and there was another whole group. I was shocked. There was another whole group around his graveside. And they were weeping, and they were paying their respects. And it was my dad's employees. Some of them he had led to Jesus. All of them he had honored, he had lifted up. He was their biggest encourager. And there were his employees weeping around his grave, saying, we just lost one of our best friends. Yeah, he's our boss. Yeah, he gave us a job. Yeah, he supervises our work and tells us when we're not doing it well enough. But he always lifted us up. And that's what godly bosses do. That's what people who follow Jesus do, because that's what Jesus does in every one of our lives. He lifts us up. He lifts us up. Okay, I'd like you to stand with me, please.